Yesterday, I got a call with this croaking voice on the other end of the line, which was Dean, attempting to say that he can't preach today and wanted to know if John would preach. And of course, John was going to Utica today, so I said I would. And Yvonne wanted me to say that she is feeling well. I chose to do the children's story. She didn't just abandon ship. I just had something, a point I wanted to make, so that's why I did both of those. Okay, this morning, I want to talk about disease and disobedience. I'm going to use the physical body to show, I'm going to use physical disease to show spiritual disease. But to start off, what got me started on all this was I wanted to know how I could abide more in God. I mean, I love God, but I'd like a deeper experience with Him. And it's not that I don't read my Bible, but I thought, there must be things that I do on a regular basis that hinders Him. Is it the activities I choose? Is it the things I dwell on? Is it the ways I waste my time? I really have been asking the Lord for several months, how could I have more of You, Your Spirit, in my life? How could I be a more effective witness? And He started showing me things about law, natural law. And I realized He was showing me things about it, but I didn't see the connection right away. But I started to see that there is law absolutely everywhere. Everything from gravity to if you don't, your body needs a certain amount of rest. And you've got to choose to be in harmony with the needs it has. If you don't, you'll go around exhausted all the time. Your body has a need for food. If you give it enough food, if you don't give it any food, you will die sooner or later. If you give it too much food, you experience the other end of the spectrum. But it's a harmony. It's a state of harmony no matter where you are, no matter what area of life it is, whether it's physics or, the body or whatever area we talk about, there's natural law that we have to be in harmony with. And so I finally started to realize he was trying to tell me that abiding means making a choice day by day, constantly. And I'm going to give you an example to help, make this clear. My first example happened this morning. John's been hinting around that he wanted a cherry cake. He likes cake. I never bake. I don't bake at all. So I went, and since I was at the store yesterday, I looked around, couldn't find any cherry cake, so I figured, well, I'll get a vanilla one. Maybe there's cherry frosting. Well, I didn't see any cherry frosting, so I decided, in my home growing up, you made homemade frosting or you didn't. I mean, store-bought frosting was like almost like a sin, So I thought all people hated store-bought frosting. So I thought, oh, well, he loves heavy whipping cream or whatever that stuff is. If you stick vanilla and sugar in it and whip it together, you can put it on like strawberries and stuff. And I figured, well, I've always liked, like whipped cream on cakes. I've had a couple of times through the years. So I thought, wow, he'll be so surprised. He'll love it. So I got myself a big thing of that and a vanilla cake mix, and I went home and I did not have the time to make this cake last night, but I made it. It was before sundown. I had a few minutes, so I took the time and I made it up, and he had some this morning, and I was oohing and aahing over it because I had some first, and I thought, wow, this tastes pretty good. Well, he bit into it and quickly discovered that wasn't frosting on there, and he didn't like it. Well, I took offense. Here I went to the trouble to make that cake, and it was something that I thought I was doing him a favor, a treat, that he'd like it even better than that junky old frosting. That was the only alternative, was store-bought frosting, because I don't know how to make frosting, and I wasn't about to learn last night. So I figured, wow, he's just going to love this. He'll be so happy, and he's going to be thankful to me, and I was really looking forward to him being excited about my little cake. Well, that wasn't exactly what happened. He wasn't that ungracious. I don't want to paint him like an ogre or anything, but he was not that thrilled with my cake. And I took offense, and I was hurt, and I went off in the other room, for a minute, and I thought, you know what? I've got a choice here. I've got to preach later this morning. I don't have time to mope around, indulge in my little Eeyore cloud of unhappiness, I've got to move on. So I was able to move on a lot faster than I normally probably would, if perhaps he'd hurt my feelings. But, I realized, again, that we've got this option immediately in front of us every moment of every day. I can choose the path of health and happiness, or I can choose the path of unhappiness. It leads to death, like holding grudges. You know, God's trying to say, forgive him, forgive him, forgive him. And I'm like, no, no, I don't want to. I like my little unhappiness, and I'm going to stay right here for a little while and indulge in it. That's what we typically do, at least some of us. So we've got that path of life and that path of death, and there's that constant choice. Will I be in harmony with the Spirit who's leading me towards life, or will I be choosing the path of death? So I want to use one other example, because abiding is, again, harmony. It's harmony with God's law. If we allow God's law and character to be written on our heart, then we will be in harmony with him. We will act out his will and his thoughts, right? So love towards God seems easy. You know, I really appreciate what he's done for me. I like how far he's taken me in my life. But how come it seems sometimes like there's almost a catastrophic disconnect between me being able to love my neighbor or somebody that just pulled out in front of me or my husband that wasn't too happy with my cake? Or, you know, how come it seems to break down almost like a kink in the hose and the water just isn't flowing, you know, out? What happens that, you know, what stops the Holy Spirit from really having true, free, you know, having his way in our lives? I'm asking, what does disobedience look like? If I asked you that this morning and I asked you to come up with an example, most people I would assume you'd say disobedience is, you know, doing bad things, watching the wrong things, you know, you'd think of all the obvious things. But, you know, most of us aren't sitting around during the day doing all the naughty ones. Oh, yeah, I mean, there's times when we deliberately do things wrong. But what are the ways during the day where disobedience or shunning the Spirit is taking place? If I asked you to evaluate yesterday, what could you tell me where you kinked the hose and you kind of, you know, stopped the Spirit from having his way in your life? Does the average person know what disobedience really looks like on a daily basis? That's what I've been kind of puzzling over. Well, in the Bible, the head is Jesus, and the body is always pictured as us. And the head is what does the thinking. If the head sends a command and the body is not willing to follow that command, you've got a problem. And whether it's a paralyzed person or somebody with cerebral palsy, whenever you see a body where a head is giving commands and the body isn't listening, you do not have life, health, or happiness. I mean, yes, the person may be physically alive, but the quality of their life is not going to be, you know, not anything that, you know, we're used to thinking life really is. Okay, what I want to give you an example of is a disease, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right. It only manifests itself in Guam, although it is similar in many respects to Parkinson's disease here in the States. But it's called Letyko Bodig, and it has two different manifestations of it. And I'm going to use that this morning for a few minutes. But first, I'm going to tell you about a woman named Estella. Before I tell you about her, does anybody know why when you go to the doctor's office, you know, they'll sometimes bop you on the knee? Does anybody know what on earth that has anything to do with? Okay, medical kids are excluded. Does anybody know? Well, if you want to take a shot, you can answer it. Do you know, Josh? Yes, that's a good start to it. Let me fill in the blanks a little bit farther. Your body has a immediate reaction if it senses that it is starting to fall. Like say you stepped on uneven ground and it senses it's tripping, it's going to fall. It has a knee jerk response to keep you from falling. The leg will shoot out to. You know, it's a very quick, instantaneous reaction to to get firm footing on the ground so that you won't fall. Well, but the brain, in medical literature, they say that the brain has a civilizing influence on the body. And what they mean by that is when your brain starts to catch up with the fact that, oh, Mr. Leg down there thinks it's falling, instead of, you know, shooting way out, it says, oh, this is a fake. This is the doctor's just hitting him on the knee. You know, we're okay. And so it doesn't go out only but a little bit in the doctor's office. But if they were to do that on a paralyzed patient or someone they suspect is paralyzed, what I was reading in the book was the doctor said, you'd better stand out of the way when you tap them on the knee, because there's no brain connect to the leg in a paralyzed person in order to say, oh, he's just tapping on the leg. That leg is going to shoot out with tremendous force, and you better be out of the way so that you don't get whacked by it. Whereas, like I said, normally it would sense what's going on and it would stop that reaction, so the leg only goes, neep, you know, just a little one, okay? So the brain is a civilizing influence on the body, and that's the way it is with God and us. Our natural response, our natural human nature, is knee-jerk responses. Somebody does something to you, you respond right back. Your spouse says something rude to you, you respond right back. How do we keep those responses from manifesting themselves? We stay connected with the head. No connection with the head, knee-jerk responses. If you'll open your Bibles, I'd like to go to John. And the first one is John 8. John chapter 8. There's a couple of benefits, really amazing benefits, to abiding. And these verses talk about them. Chapter 8 of John, verse 31. On and off through 31 through 36, you'll see references to it. But in verse 31, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They mistakenly thought he meant he was implying they were slaves. What was he really referring to? In the next verse, it'll make it clear. What's he referring to? Yeah, our knee-jerk responses, being a slave to sin. He's saying, if you abide in my word, then you won't have those knee-jerk reactions to people. It says, going on farther, in verse 34, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This whole section is, if you abide in the word, you will be free from those knee-jerk responses to your spouse and to your neighbor, to the person that pulls out in front of you, and everything else. Don't take me wrong and say that I'm teaching perfectionism, though. There's whatever you try focus, it matters how you frame something. And I don't mean to frame this in the terms of perfectionism. I want to frame it in the terms of being free from the tyranny of sin. One of the gifts of the gospel, the most precious one, in my opinion anyway, is the fact that the gospel sets us free from the tyranny of sin. It sets us free from those knee-jerk reactions. So if we're in connection with the head, this head, then his life through us, his actions, his thoughts, his will, and you respond without the knee-jerk reactions, in a loving, kind way, loving the unlovely, the rude, the jerks, the idiots, the ridiculous, the undeserving. That's what happens. He manifests himself in you. John 15. In John 15, verse 5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So abiding in him, that's how we produce the fruit. I mean, this is stuff we've always thought about. I mean, we've always heard these things. But I'm asking you, on a daily basis, are you preventing that fruit from growing? If the tree does not get the nutrients it needs, it will not produce fruit. Or its fruit will be, you know, awful and twisted and small. Go to verse, let's see, 10 and 14. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then down in 14, it says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And this is the thing that we can accidentally read and think, oh, great, he loves me if I obey. This sounds fun, you know? I mean, nothing like feeling like, oh, I got to measure up and do this right or else he's not going to love me. That's not the way this is intended. Again, it's that constant choice that we have. If the body asks for food and you give it food, then you have health. Well, if you give it the right kind of food. But you've got to respond to the physical urges of the body. If the body indicates it needs rest and you respond by giving it the rest it needs, you will have health and life. It's just an automatic, there is a constant being in harmony with the way I'm created, with the laws around me, which means gravity and everything else, not jumping off a third-story roof. But there's a constant being in harmony with the way God has designed you and everything around us. And to the extent I choose to be in harmony with that, I reap the benefits and I'm in life. I choose the path of life, the path of happiness. So it's not like, well, if you don't do the right thing, you know, I'm not going to love you. It's the idea that if I tell you go visit so-and-so because they're lonely and they need you, or if I, you know, the Holy Spirit, that's who I mean. If God says to you, you know, you really are wasting your time doing these kinds of activities, you need to abandon them and go do, you know, choose better things with, you know, with your time, then to the extent you choose to be in harmony or obey that big old scary word, you'll reap health, happiness, and life. But if you waste your time, years of, you know, drinking or, you know, I don't know, pornography or just, you know, bad movies, you don't grow. It's like giving, you know, the body food that it can't make use of. It's like, what do you expect me to do with this? I don't have anything I can do with this. You know, it's just, it's fat, it's cholesterol, it's, what are you giving me, you know? So that's what these verses are implying. Obedience is simply abiding in the way, the path that he's put in front of you of health and happiness. It means choosing him. Okay. Letaiko Bodig. It's a very interesting thing. It's like Parkinson's in the sense that there's several manifestations of it. And this one woman, Estella, again, this is on Guam. Her form of it was very similar to post-encephalitic patients, for those of you that are medical-oriented and are interested. But anyway, she would be statue-like. In whatever position she was stuck in that position. I mean, she could not initiate movement on her own. It said, she stood statue-like with one. When he came in to visit, this doctor came from the States to, he was called in to see if he could figure out what was going on with these people. She stood statue-like with one arm outstretched, her head tilted back, and an entranced look on her face. One could put her arms in any position, and they would be maintained like this, apparently effortlessly, for hours. You know how long you can do this before you get tired. But she would do this for hours. Left alone, she would stand motionless, as if spellbound, staring blankly into space, drooling. But the moment I spoke to her, she answered, appropriately, with wit. She was perfectly capable of lucid thought and speech, provided somebody started her going. Similarly, she could, if someone she was with someone, go shopping or to church, always pleasant and alert, but with a sort of detached, preoccupied, sleepwalking air. But if she stopped being, you know, spoken to or stimulated, she'd go back to that statue-like, you know, position to await the voice, someone's voice to, you know, to get her started, to give her life again. And I thought, boy, that is just like our natural condition. Without him, you can do nothing. Your native natural state is this, you know, rigid statue, motionless. You can't do anything without him. And when his word speaks life into your heart, you're able to keep going. But if you stay away from that word for very long, you go very, very rapidly you go back to being a spiritual statue, incapable of being effectual for him. It's his word daily being in it that keeps us, you know, having life. Her husband, he had a different form of it. And I saw yet another aspect of the Christian, you know, life in this one. Jose, her husband, he had the most intense jamming, clenching, locking Parkinsonism, where muscle groups rigid fought against each other and jammed each movement at its inception. If he wished to straighten his arm, activation of the triceps, which are they on the outside? The biceps are on the inside? Where was I? Well, basically, they would fight each other. Say he wants to straighten his arm. Normally, one muscle group relaxes to let the other muscle group do what it wants to do. But they would fight each other, and he'd be like trying to straighten his arm and not able to straighten his arm. Total fighting each other. The two desires seemingly going on at one time in the body. And I thought, you know what? That is just like us with the Christian life. We, you know, in one sense, we want to do what God wants us to do. In another sense, we don't want to do. And we keep fighting him. And I wonder if part of the reason why we're not more effective as Christians is because we got this, you know, we don't notice it as much, but we got this fighting going on. And so sometimes the exertion of trying to accomplish and make his body do what he wanted, it, you know, he'd fall over, it would, you know, finally jerk into place or whatever, or he'd just, you know, kind of wilt from the exertion of the whole thing. But imagine having to, you know, you just want to brush your teeth or you just want to go use the bathroom. Imagine fighting yourself constantly, all day, every day, fighting yourself. That's what his life was like. But that's what's going on in our spiritual lives, and we just don't notice it as strongly. God's will is trying to have the head is trying to have its way with us, and we're not letting it play itself out. Let's see here. Okay. There was one other example, and this is the healthy kind of love. The people that suffer with this disease, basically their bodies waste away, their muscles waste away, paralysis sets in, drooling, their mind and brain is just totally clear, but they're progressively locked in a prison that they're just stuck in. And the people in this village, the people of Guam, it's actually all over Guam, so it's not just one village, but in general, the people are just tremendously loving and responsive to these people. He says when he went there to watch, he said family, friends, neighbors came in at all hours, reading the papers to her, telling her the news, giving her all the local gossip. At Christmas, the Christmas tree was put in by her couch. If there were local fiestas or picnics, people would gather in her room. She may scarcely be able to move or speak, but she still is, in their eyes, a total person, still part of a family and a community. She will remain at home in the bosom of her family and community in total consciousness and dignity and personhood up to the day of her death, which won't be far off. But they're a naturally compassionate people. The day when the master of the house or his wife or a child falls ill, all of the relatives of the village will take dinner and supper to them, which will be prepared from the best food they have in the house. And this is continued until the patient dies or recovers. That's the way they are. And he says, you know, I couldn't help but contrast it with my own, he said, ALS. Is that Parkinson's or is that? What's that? Okay. So he mentioned ALS and Parkinson's. He contrasted it with his patients in New York. He said, you know, a lot of them don't even get visitors. They're just locked away in these empty places. And he was surprised at the difference between the two cultures. She, you know, they all were treated as worthwhile people right up till the very end. And they just, if they had to be moved to a hospital because it got to the point where they couldn't care for them anymore themselves, they just would transfer their little community to the hospital. They would all come every day. They would take the time to come be with her. And I thought, that is true love. That is the correct, that's the head being in harmony with the body. And I asked myself as I was, you know, reading all these examples, I asked myself, because I was thinking of the spiritual analogies to this, what must God think of spiritual disease? I mean, we think disease is horrible. I mean, to see somebody suffering like that, to you know, to drool and waste away, not being able to move or control themselves in any way, and yet be, you know, totally lucid in their mind, you know, we think that that's horrible. Or we see somebody scarred. Steve was telling me about somebody he met this week that was horribly disfigured. And, you know, the response, the way they're treated in society, you know, kids and, you know, and other people looking away or not knowing how to talk to them or relate to them. You know, as horrifying as physical disease is to us, I wonder if spiritual disease is far more disgusting and horrible in God's eyes. So when I choose to not, you know, forgive graciously, like what was I waiting for this morning? And in general, was I waiting for John to, you know, to come and say, oh, I'm sorry, I should have been more gracious and, you know, thank you for the cake. Okay, now I'll feel like forgiving you. What kind of forgiveness is that? That's pathetic. That's not loving the lovely or forgiving the undeserving. That's, can you call that Christianity? That's just like, you know, what a regular human in their own strength can do. So I'm asking myself, I'm asking you, what do you think it looks like? What do you look like yourself on a daily basis to God? I know that he views us as righteous through his gift. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that are we responding to the in gratitude, to such an amazing gratitude? Do we experience such a thrill that he would forgive me when I don't deserve it, that it manifests itself like water coming through a hose that's not kinked, or a head that's responding without any, you know, paralysis? Is my body responding? Am I showing to other people the same kind of thrilling forgiveness, quick and eager to forgive, that he gives to us? Or am I painting a picture to people of, well, you know, God will forgive you when you come groveling and, oh, I'm sorry, God, you know, and, oh, okay, I guess I'll forgive you. What kind of picture are we painting to people all around us every day, even if it's our own spouses? Okay, the one last thing I wanted to share with you was this doctor was visiting. Dr. John was the guy that was normally there. He'd spent years and years and years trying to help these people. And so he had called in the doctor that's writing this book, Oliver Sacks. He'd called him in as a specialist to try to help him out. And Oliver wondered how John, who has like 40 or so patients like this, how he dealt with his feelings of being helpless. I mean, there wasn't anything really they could do for these people. And so Dr. Sacks, Oliver Sacks, asked one of the friends of Dr. John, he said, he asked Phil, how does John deal with this? And Phil later told me that when John is alone or thinks he's alone, he may weep at the plight of his patients or at his impotence, or our impotence to do anything. And I thought, you know, I wonder if God feels the same way. Did you ever read that verse in Ezekiel that says, I was crushed by their iniquity? The very inability, not that he's not physically, you know, able to just snap his fingers and make you perfectly obedient. He's able to do that, but that'd almost be like spiritual rape, to force somebody, to force you to love him. Isn't that not the same as physical rape? To force you to love God, or to force you to love another person when you are unwilling to do that, isn't that rape? He will not. He cannot do that. That's not how he works. So he's got all the power in the universe, and yet he has to sit by helpless, like this doctor was, and watch. You know, do we look like, you know, we're drooling and stunted and disfigured spiritually in his eyes? And does he weep at our spiritual disease? I couldn't help but think of, you know, Revelation, where it says we think we're rich and increased with goods and you know, that we've just really got our acts together. And it says that we are wretched, you know, blind, naked. And I thought, you know what? We don't really see what we really look like to him. And we think, oh, it's no big deal. We don't think that it's a big deal to not forgive somebody before they come groveling. We don't think it's a big deal to have those knee-jerk reactions you know, when somebody treats us wrong. But all day long, are we going around like horribly disfigured spiritual people with a God that's weeping over us, crushed by our iniquities? John 15:11 is my last verse, if you're still there. If not, I'll just read it to you. John chapter 15, verse 11, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So this is that same section where he's saying, where it made it almost sound like, "Obey and I will love you." Well, verse 11 really tells what he actually means. He said, I'm telling you these things so that my joy that I'm giving you can remain in you, and that you can have this joy in abundance, like John 10:10 says, "I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." He's come that we may have spiritual life and physical life. He gave them the physical life when he was here on earth, and he gave them spiritual life, and he's still trying to do that to us today.
Our closing hymn is "I Will Sing of Jesus' Love," 183. Please turn in your hymnals and stand while we sing. Heavenly Father, I ask that as we leave today and go back into the world and this coming week, that we would listen to you as our head, and that we would respond as a healthy body would, and that we would be in harmony with you and just listen to your voice. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.